There's times I get a little bit bored watching television or whatever programs are, and I start flicking channels. And as I do, I inevitably stop on one that's on. I don't know why I don't choose it regularly, but there it is. It's a program called Finding Your Roots with Henry Louis Gates. It's a song about, a story about lineage, about ancestry, about families. It usually involves him bringing two guests. They're both celebrities of some kind, although usually I have no idea who they are. And the idea is to trace their ancestry using very careful genealogical records and using DNA. He began the program for African Americans, largely because slavery so much cut off any way of tracing family. And all of the ugliness of that made it difficult to know, not only after they arrived in this country, but where might they have come from in terms of Africa to trace their roots. And so he started the program for that, but it's broadened a little bit. There are all kinds of, as you think of Jewish people who got through the Holocaust, but with all of the records are their families broken and gone. And just ordinary people who've come from without that kind of background, and they're wondering, what about the family? They're part of life here, but where did they come from? There's something about knowing your roots, something about your ancestry that anchors you. Ancestry and family trees are a way of connecting the present to the past in some particular ways. I've done the ancestry.com thing, and I can trace Enrigs back to, for 400 years, back to the very northern tip of Scotland and a little place called Caithness. I've never visited there, never will visit there, but I guess there's something about knowing that. But then there's this long list of names of people, and three of my grandparents died before I was able to ask any questions, and my grandmother, who did survive, she didn't want to talk about her past. I guess there was pain. Maybe it was World War I that devastated so much. She just didn't want to talk about that. I'd love to be able to sit down and talk with them through those various kinds of things. It's nice to know a connection to the past. But when I look at that list of names, I'm not sure how many generations going back, they don't tell me very much about those people. That's the way we can feel when we turn the beginning of Matthew's gospel. We open the New Testament, and right away we're confronted with a list of 42 names. And we don't recognize a number of them. We can read it through, and we think, why would he start like this? I mean, my editors always told me, you've got to catch the attention of somebody when they pick up that book. Start in an interesting way. My professors at seminary talking about preaching said, try to grab people's interest so they'll at least put down the iPhone for a moment or two before they pick it up. What in the world was Matthew thinking when he began a list with 42 names? Why bother? Let's start at verse 18. We understand that the birth of Jesus was like this. But God has a purpose in it. So over the next weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew 1 and 2 and trying to enter in. But this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to that list. And it begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now I've asked Andrew Peterson to read the rest of the list. Andrew said,
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nahshon, who is then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfather Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliad. Then he had Eleazar, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ.
And now verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylonian, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. He sings that by memory. I don't know. I was thinking this morning that President Trump is number 47. Now, I wasn't brought up in an American school, but I bet at least some of you were required to name all of the presidents, to be able to go through the list and to name them all. I'm not going to ask any of you to do that on this particular occasion. But if you began a book, these are the presidents of the United States and listed 47, you wouldn't be inclined to go much further. But I want you to look with me for a bit at verse 1, first of all. These, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, literally it reads like this in the Greek text, the book of the Genesis, or as we pronounce it, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that word, Genesis, is a broad one. It's used in a variety of ways, and it's translated even differently here, but it's used twice in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations, literally. This is the Genesis, the origin of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the Genesis of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, human, Adam, when they were created. These are the generations of everything, the heavens and the earth. And that story was told in Genesis 1. These are the generations. This is the genesis of humanity, beginning with Adam. But now we have This is the book of the Genesis, the origins of Jesus the Christ, the origin of creation, the origin of humanity, and now the origin of the new humanity. God's new thing, the new creation, the new thing that he is going to bring. And he is Jesus, the Lord. He is Yeshua, Joshua, as we know him in the Old Testament. His name means Yahweh saves, literally Yahushua in the language. God who saves. It was used of the great expected person who was going to come, the great leader. And then this is the origin of Jesus the Christ. But in Hebrew, that would be the anointed one, Mashiach, the Messiah. So Matthew is going to tell us the story of the earthly origins. It's interesting. John begins in heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. And John begins in heavens as the Messiah creates, and then he became flesh. Matthew begins at the other end, and he says, the beginnings of Jesus from an earthly origin, the man, Jesus, and all that he was in that particular way, and all that God was going to do through him. And then he links them to two great figures. He was son of David, son of Abraham. And as you look at it, you think, why that order? That's backwards. Abraham lived 1,000 years before David came along. But David was the promised one. He was the one to whom God said in 2 Samuel 7 that you are going to be a king, but from you there will be a king who will rule over my people, and there will never lack a ruler from your a seed from your family to be king over my people Israel. And so one of the great themes of the book of Matthew is this one who's come, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's God's purposed one, he's God's planned one, and he's also the one who is going to take the purposes of God and fulfill them. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. But he's also the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the one that God called, to whom God gave the promise of a people, of a nation. And not only will I bless you, but in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Jesus is Messiah, the son of David, the book will end with, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Because what is happening here isn't just for Israel. It isn't just a fulfillment of God for the immediate nation and people who are in captivity at this time, but it is also the promise for the whole world. And the story centers on a person. And apart from the person, there is no story. And so what we need to understand is, if you're a Buddhist, the life of the Buddha is not nearly as important as the teaching of Buddha. If you're a Muslim, while you revere Muhammad as the prophet, you don't trust the prophet, you trust the God who Muhammad spoke of. But the Christian faith begins and ends with the person of Jesus Christ. And who is he and where does he come from? So let's think about this list that's given and think our way through it. The list is long with all these names, some of them unpronounceable. But it has an interesting symbolism. 42 names. David, as we think of the word, in Hebrew letters have numerical values. And the numerical value of the name David is 14. And now as you think of that, he's divided it so we can remember David, whose name is 14, has three groups of 14 generations. It's a symbolic putting together. It's a structured list. There are a few names that are left out. For example, if you think of it, between Abraham and David, there's 1,000 years, 14 generations. Between David and the name is that's there is Jeconiah, there's about 400, 500 years. And then between the end of it and to the New Testament, you've got another 600 years. So the time spans differ, and the names are adapted to that in some way. Some are left out, so we've got this to remember it by. Now, the names are in three groups, and you'll notice it's structured in that particular way. Verse 17 reminds us of that. It begins with Abraham. And as it talks about Abraham, it takes them through the history of the people of Israel coming to the promised land and being there and then taken captive down to Egypt and 400 years in Egypt until finally God delivers them and brings them back into the land after the years in the wilderness and then brings them into the promised land. And after a time, David arises, the great king who brings together a nation, who conquers the enemies, who establishes Israel at that point as the great people of God. And that's where the first section ends. And then we turn to Solomon and the golden era, the building of the temple, the splendor of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at its highest and most glorious that it's ever been. And slowly the story begins to wind down until we get to the division of the country into two warring groups, Israel and Judah. And we watch a succession of idolatrous pagan kings take Israel into total eclipse. And then the Jewish kings, some bad, some better, some possible, until finally God has to send them into judgment to purge them of idolatry and rebellion against him. And then we come to the third group in verse 12. And the bondage, and a few kings that leave them there, but no ruling king after verse 12. The kingdom has fallen. People are ruled by foreign rules, and then the list falls away into obscurity, into a group of nobodies about whom we know anything. They're just names on a page. And it looks like it has come to an utter end. And finally, we land in a little village of 300 people. Not in Judah, not in the part of the country that was David's part, the great rule of a king, but although it's not said here, to Nazareth, a place of nothingness. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael says. And it looks like the line of David has come to an end. And if we were to read on, we would know that in 70 AD, the Romans come in and utterly destroy any attempt that there would be to discover who a descendant of David would be. Becomes practically impossible. As a matter of fact, in terms of records, if Jesus isn't the anointed one, there can't be one, because there wouldn't be the lineage. See, that's what's important about all of this. Lineage traces legitimacy in certain positions. It's an interesting feature of English history, because there was always concerns about this. In 1701, England passed the Law of Succession. English monarchs were supposed to be able to trace their ancestry back to King Edgar back in 973 AD. So there's a long history of this, but by 1700s, there was a lot of suspicion that some were sneaking in people who didn't belong in the line. And so in that year, they passed a law requiring that a member of parliament be present at the birth of every potentially royal king. And there's nothing a woman wants more at the present of giving birth than a politician in the room just to be there. Interestingly, that all ended just before Prince Charles ended. So Queen Elizabeth wasn't queen then, but she didn't have to go through that indignity of having it there. But the point is, succession matters. For Israel, you couldn't be a priest unless you could trace your ancestry back to Levi and Aaron. And you couldn't be a king legitimately unless you could trace your ancestry back to David. And so any legitimate claim had to be the claim came from David. You look at the list and it goes in so many different places. But there's an interesting twist at the end. Look at it again. Now, your modern translations, many of them, aren't going to notice this. But here's the way this would read. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah. And it goes on in that particular way. The English Standard Version that I read has Abraham was the father of Isaac. That's how they're trying to put that word into it. So 39 times that's repeated. So-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot. And look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph. The father of Mary, pardon me, the husband of Mary, of whom, but the Greek text says, of her, Jesus was born. So Joseph is not the one who begot Mary. Of her, Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And what Matthew is indicating subtly, he will make very clear from verses 18 to 25. That something remarkable happens in God's work. Now, Luke will suggest Mary is also of the tribe and lineage of David. So on that side, she legitimately was born of the tribe of David. But in terms of the royal line, God intervenes in a remarkable way. So this child is Mary's child, but not Joseph's child. Now, as you look at this list, it's a list of a few people at their best. There's an Abraham, there's a David, there's a Josiah. There are people who serve God, and yet even those you have Abraham willing to sell away his wife a couple of times to preserve himself. You've got David indulging in the things that he indulged in. This is not a list of the pure. This is not a list of the righteous. And you have some of the most despicable people to walk earth who were kings. They served under the reign of David, but the magic of David is not in the quality of the Davidic line. It's in the grace of God, and in the wonder of God, and in the goodness of God. And Matthew does something in this list that you just didn't do in a genealogy. You notice it. Go back with me if you've got your Bibles in front of you. Judah, verse 3. The father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I won't tell you the story. It's an ugly one. It's in Genesis 38. It's an ugly one of Judah not keeping his word and doing his job, and Tamar, desperate, a Gentile with no claim on the family, who'd been mistreated badly by her own house, and ultimately turning herself into a prostitute. And out of that was born Perez. Or we go to verse 5. Solomon, father of Boaz, by Rahab. Who's Rahab? She was the harlot who allowed her house, that was usually used for very different things, to be a place where the Hebrew spies could be safe. And she not only kept them safe, she was received as part of the nation, but she's part of the royal line. Father of Boaz. And then there's an impeccable woman, a woman of enormous character, but still a Gentile, has no place within Israel in terms of ancestry, Ruth, in verse 5. She becomes the mother of Obed. And then verse 6. David was the father of Solomon. And I don't know why, but he doesn't even read the name, by Bathsheba. The woman that David took by night as the king, demanding his rights. The wife of a brave soldier who was giving his life in the service of the king. The scandal of Bathsheba, but she's in the line of Messiah. Oh, and there's Mary. Twelve, 13, 14, maybe 15-year-old, top age Jewish girl. And God goes out of his way to direct Matthew to list those Gentiles, those outsiders, those who have all kinds of questions about their life and their past. They're in the list of King of Heaven, God of glory. My point is that this is a list that's not just a list of empty names. So list testifies to the grace and goodness of God, testifies to his faithfulness. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David, and he kept his promise despite all of the backwards and forwards of what he was doing in history. He's faithful to his promise, and he's gracious in his blessings. And those who would be blacked by scandal in the ordinary society are enshrined in the legacy of the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. And that's the story of Christmas. The story of a God who's faithful to his promises, who's faithful to his purposes, and who reaches out to those who have no claim on him and includes him. And all of a sudden, when we see this list in that way, it looks different. It's a record of a God who works in mysterious ways, as the hymn writer put it, his wonders to perform. But he performs wonders. And even as Luke tells the story, he's the God who, when the announcement does come, it comes to shepherds, not to the establishment in Jerusalem. When Matthew tells the story, when the announcement comes, it comes to pagan astrologers in Mesopotamia. And so this is a list that drips with grace, with the goodness and grace and faithfulness of God. And the Christmas story is about a God who loved us enough to send his Son in our place, the one who is Christ, the Lord of glory, Mashiach. Christmas is so conventional. I mean, we've done it so many times. And yet the wonder of it needs to resonate in our hearts, of a God who does the unthinkable, sends his Son out to live in the splendor of a palace, but in the mess of a place where animals feed, and then to a cross on which criminals die, but also to a tomb which cannot hold him. We're going to come to the table, and as we do, we're going to sing a song that takes us into the Christmas story, but into the larger Christmas story of the wonder. And as I would want to say every Sunday, Jesus Christ came for you. However qualified you may feel, or unqualified, let me assure you, you're not qualified on your merits, but you're included by his grace to come and receive the gift of eternal life. And for those of us who have believed, then this time of year calls us back to wonder in awe at the grace and faithfulness and love of God for us in Christ. Father, we come . We wouldn't have started the story of our Savior the way you have, but we know it's not an accident, to teach us something about how you work and the wonder of your grace. But we come to now to the table, which reminds us of the cross and the price that Christ the Lord paid so that we might call you Father. Help us as we take these symbols for them not to be familiar, but to be precious and valuable in causing us to give thanks for the body of your Son and the blood of your Son, which cleanses us from all sin. In his name we pray. Amen.